The first 20 verses of Genesis 23, found on page 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites, and he said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in his hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field were legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites which had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site.
Thank you, Laurie. Do have your Bibles open with me, please, to Genesis and chapter 23. Genesis and chapter 23, we're of course getting near to the end of Abraham's story. Genesis chapter 23. I've sometimes wondered how I would cope if Joanne were to die before me. I'm not talking about how I would cope in terms of washing or ironing. I'm talking about how I would cope emotionally. Quite a number of you here would be able to testify what it is like to lose a spouse. And I suppose you don't really know what it's like until it happens to you. Abraham, as we know, has faced some times of testing. His most challenging time of testing has been in chapter 22. We dealt with that last week when we saw God calling him to go and sacrifice his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. But in this chapter, we see him facing the death of his beloved wife, Sarah. They have spent many years together. They have travelled many miles together. They've faced trials and difficulties of one kind or another together. They've experienced together God's blessing upon their lives. And I would suggest to you that their bond was a close one. But after 127 years of living on the earth, Sarah has died. And verse 2 describes for us Abraham's response. Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. This was an extremely difficult time for Abraham. But I've been greatly challenged as I've read this passage this week, because I think it gives us some insight as to how Abraham thought at the time of Sarah's death. There are three things that I want to emphasize this morning. They're there in the weekly news sheet for you. He was an expectant sojourner, a confident investor, and a hopeful mourner. And I'd like us to look at these three things in the order that they're given to you. Firstly, he was an expectant sojourner. Look at verse 4. I'm going to pick it up, though, at the beginning of verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Abraham was not a Canaanite, and he didn't own any land in Canaan, though I recognize that he did have the rights to a well in the desert. Abraham was a sojourner or a pilgrim. Though it was in Canaan, of course, that he had made his home, because that is where God had told him to make his home. But although he had made his home there, he didn't really belong there. In the book of Hebrews, we read that he was looking forward to a better country, a heavenly one. That he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder are God. Sarah had died. You will see from the book of Genesis that it won't actually be that long before he dies too. But though he would die, he knew that he had something far better in store for him. You know, the way Abraham thought is, I think, the way that we as Christians are to think. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims in this world. In his first epistle, the Apostle Peter describes us as foreigners and aliens. In other words, we don't really belong here. Our real home, our true home, is the home that Jesus has purchased for us in heaven. Now, of course, this shouldn't mean that we don't care about anything that goes on in this world. As I was preparing for this morning, my mind almost immediately went to what God said to the people of Judah who found themselves living in a faraway land in exile. Let me read to you what it says in Jeremiah 29, 4-7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Here were a people many, many years ago who were carried away to a land far from home, a land to which they did not belong. But God said to them, I want you to settle there. I want you to make it your home. I want you to seek the prosperity of the city. We mustn't dismiss everything about this world because we are citizens of heaven. And we know that everything in this world is passing. Now, I believe the scripture would impress upon us that we are to be involved in our community. We are to seek the prosperity of the community. But having said that, we should hold loosely to the things that we have in this world for the simple reason that they are all temporal. A man went to a funeral of a wealthy lady, and after the service he spoke to the vicar and he said, "How much did she leave behind?" And of course the reply was this: "Absolutely everything. Everything that we have must one day be left behind." And it's important as Christians to recognize that our true riches are to be found in heaven. Heaven is the place to which we really belong. As Paul writes in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And so I want to challenge us all this morning. I challenge myself. Do we have the perspective of Abraham? A man who recognized that he was but a pilgrim. A man passing through this world. A man looking for a better country. His permanent home. I think that's a challenge to us all because, well, we can be so fooled into thinking, can't we, that this is it, but this is not it. This is but for a moment. Heaven is our eternal home. So he was an expectant sojourner. That's what he told the Hittites living in the land. But he was also a confident investor. A confident investor. In these verses we see that Abraham sought to buy a burial site from the Hittites in Canaan for his dear wife Sarah. And it was the cave of Machpelah in Hebron that he really wanted, verse 9. We also see that Abraham was willing to pay the full price for it. Ephron, the guy who owned the field that contained the cave, pointed out to Abraham that it was going to prove quite expensive for him to purchase this bit of land. Indeed, it would cost him 400 shekels of silver. One of the commentaries I've read this week told me that this amounts to 6.25 pounds of silver. But if you look at your NIV footnote, it says 10 pounds. Not quite sure who to believe. Or if you prefer the modern way of measuring things, 4.6 kilograms. A lot of silver. This land was being sold for a lot of silver, but this didn't faze Abraham. And of course, Abraham was a wealthy man by this time, so he could afford to purchase it. So the transaction was done. It was carried out at the city gate and before witnesses. Abraham secured the burial site for himself, right in the heart of Canaan. Now, what do we say about this? Must we simply conclude that Abraham was concerned to provide the best possible grave for his wife, this woman whom he loved so much? Is that all we can really say in terms of understanding what this passage is all about? I think we must say that. But I think we must go on and say more than that. I think what Abraham was doing was this: investing in the promise of God. Of course, it was only a little piece of land. Abraham couldn't have afforded the whole of Canaan. And I don't suppose the Canaanites would have sold it to him even if he'd asked them to. That he was a man who believed the promise of God that the land of Canaan would be given to his family or his descendants, and thus he declared his confidence in such a promise by investing in it. I wonder, are we investing in the promises of God? If we're a Christian here this morning, then God has promised to give us a home in the heavenly Canaan. Are we therefore investing in our eternal home? Are we storing up rewards or treasures for ourselves where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal? God has promised us in his word that he will gather a people for himself. Believers, Christians, what we might term the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Are we therefore investing our wealth and our time and our energy into the work of the gospel? Don't you think it makes sense to invest in the promises of God? And don't you think that as we invest in the promises of God, we are a witness to those around us? I sometimes wonder what unbelievers think of us as we give our time and our energy and our money to the things of God. Quite a number of years ago, I worked in an architectural practice, and my boss went to a church that, as far as I could tell, was a liberal church. The people there didn't believe the gospel. But he did some work as a structural engineer on the new church that we built. I say we built, the church that I went to built. And it cost a lot of money, and the church was paid for quite quickly because people loved the Lord, they loved the gospel, they wanted to serve the Lord and to see his work prosper. And my boss just couldn't quite get his head around how people were willing to invest so much money into the things of God, especially when he compared it to the so-called church that he went to. You see, as we invest our time and our money into the things of God, the promises of God, I do think that people will take note, unbelievers will take note. And they may not believe what we believe, but I think we will at least leave a little pebble in their shoe that will cause them to ask the question, perhaps there is something in what they believe. I remember reading some years ago about a man who would regularly go to listen to George Whitfield, the great evangelist of days gone by. And a friend of his said to him, why do you go and listen to that man? You don't believe in anything that he says. And he said, I know I don't believe in anything that he says, but I sense that he does. Do we believe in the promises of God? Are we investing in the promises of God? Investing our time and our energy and so on and so forth into them. An expectant sojourner, a confident investor, but thirdly and lastly, a hopeful mourner. A hopeful mourner. Here we see that Abraham mourned and wept for his dear Sarah. And I would say rightly so. I think it is appropriate to mourn and to weep when we experience bereavement. There is, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, a time for everything under the sun, a time to weep and a time to mourn. Now, why do I emphasize this? I emphasize this because I think there can be a tendency sometimes for us as Christians to become imbalanced in our thinking. For example, a Christian might be tempted to say, well, a brother or sister who has died was a Christian, they're with the Lord, and therefore we should rejoice, we should celebrate. And there are to be no tears, no sadness, no mourning. I think if we were to insist on that, it would be a little insensitive to some. But more importantly, I think it would deny the fact that we can actually do both. We can rejoice, and we can celebrate, and we can mourn, and we can cry or weep at the same time. I realize that I'm going a little bit off piece this morning, but let me say that I think that the same holds true when it comes to observing the Lord's Supper. I heard recently of a young pastor who's gone to a church, and he's decided that the way that the church does communion is going to be completely different. His argument is that it should be a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration. And he's done away with any sort of quiet or sadness or sorrow or mourning. I think that he was wrong in doing what he did. You see, we do celebrate all that the Lord has done for us when we meet around the Lord's table. Our hearts are to be full of joy and thanksgiving. But there is also a place for mourning and sadness. You see, it was our sins that caused Jesus to go to the cross. I think Graham Kendrick, in his song, got it just right when he said, "Come and weep, come and mourn for your sin that pierced him there, so much deeper than the wounds of thorn and nail. All our pride, all our greed, all our fallenness and shame, and the Lord has laid the punishment on him." You see, there needs to be room to express all kinds of emotions at a funeral service. There needs to be room to express all kinds of emotions when we gather around the Lord's table. Yes, joy, yes, celebration, but also sadness and mourning and repentance. Abraham then mourned and wept for Sarah. But let me say this morning, not as one without hope. You see, Sarah was a woman of faith too. In Hebrews 11, we read these words, "And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise." It wasn't just Abraham that was looking forward to the heavenly Canaan. Sarah was looking forward to it as well. She knew, just as Abraham did, that she was a pilgrim, passing through, as it were. It's lovely, isn't it, to think, looking back, that Abraham knew that all was well with the soul of his dear wife, and one day he would see her again. Of course, their relationship would not be the same in heaven, because there is no marriage in heaven, but he would see her again. All was well with her soul. You know, one of the things that I find so depressing about funeral services where non-Christians are involved is that there is seemingly no hope at all concerning the one who has died. People have no idea as to where their loved ones have gone. But a Christian funeral is so different, that there's a hope, a certain hope concerning the one who has died. Let me read to you what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, he goes on to say, encourage one another with these words. Listen to the challenge of someone called Alan Ross. The time of death, when the natural inclination is to mourn as the world mourns, should be the time of our greatest demonstration of faith, for the recipient of God's promises has a hope beyond the grave. What must we say when one of our loved ones has died that knew the Lord? They are with Jesus, which is better by far. But even as we ourselves approach death, and that day will come for all of us, we should be able to say, along with Job, these words, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. As you sit here this morning, do you know that your Redeemer lives? Perhaps you hadn't anticipated thinking about death when you came into church this morning. But you know, as we think about death, it may remind us or perhaps impress upon us that the brevity of life. The Bible says that we are like the grass of the field. We're here today and gone tomorrow. It's difficult, I think, for young people to really get their heads around that. You know, when you're young, the days seem long, don't they? Life seems to stretch out so far in front of you. But as you get older, the days seem to get shorter. Life seems to go by so much quicker. I'm 46 now, and I think, well, where on earth have the last 46 years gone? But some of you are older than me, and you think, well, where have the last 80 or so years gone? Death reminds us of the brevity of life. And hopefully, it forces us to think about the things of eternity. But we're living in a nation where so many people seem to have their head in the sand. But there's a day coming, isn't there, when we must all stand before God and give an account of our lives. And how will we stand before him unless we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? Unless we know and believe that he has died for us upon the cross so that we might escape God's just judgment. Do we know that Jesus has paid the price for our sin upon the cross? So that one day when we die, which is guaranteed, we will be ushered into God's home, where we will dwell with him forever and ever. Friends, Abraham was an expectant sojourner, a confident investor, and a hopeful mourner. This was the testimony at a difficult time of this believer of old. And may it be our testimony too. Let's pray together, shall we, before we sing our final hymn.